I hope you're really looking forward to Romans this year. You may know Romans was one of the books right at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. It's one of the key places that helped Martin Luther realise that the gospel was really, really good news. Luther actually once said this about Romans. I like this quote. He said, "It's impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." Here's another reformer for you. This was John Calvin on Romans. "If we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures in Scripture." I hope you've already had a bit of a taste of that as you've started reading through this letter. Of course, the best way to get started in understanding any book of the Bible is to be really, really familiar with it. And so what we're going to do now is to test a little bit how familiar you are with Romans via the medium of Romans Pictionary. And so that is why you'll find some blank A4 paper dotted around the church. Grab a pile of blank A4 paper in your groups. There are 16 chapters in Romans, and so I've selected 16 words or phrases, one from each chapter, in order. So that's going to be your clue. No Bibles allowed for this, but that's your clue. They're in order, We're gonna divide and conquer to make this fair. So Rachel has one list of the clues. She's gonna stand at that end. I'll stand here. You should know how Pictionary works. Everyone knows how Pictionary works? If not, ask the person next to you, and they'll probably know how Pictionary works. I'm sure you've all learned lots about Romans through that exercise. That was partly just to warm us up. If you've not read Romans at least once over the summer, and I hope you might have done that and a bit more thinking about it, these next couple of weeks would be a great chance to catch up before we get going. Still 2 weeks to go before the first study. It would be great to have read it all by then at least once. If you've read it once through already, why not read it all through again over the next couple of weeks? Knowing what's in the book really well is actually really, really helpful. It's not just for your own understanding of each part, but because what Paul says in Romans raises lots of questions. And Paul knows that, and he answers lots of those questions as he goes through the letter. And so what that means is if you as leaders know the argument of Romans really well, then when people in your groups have questions, very often you'll be able to say things like, that's a really, really great question. In fact, Paul is going to answer that exact question in 3 weeks' time. So we don't need to deal with it now. Come back in 3 weeks, and we'll see him answer that question. And that's partly why later on this morning we're going to run through an overview of the whole argument of Romans. But before we get there, first we're going to have a think about why Romans was written. So we'll start with why, and then we'll look at what Paul actually says and how he says it. And to tee up both of those halves of the morning, there's a little exercise, again, on the handouts that we're going to do in our groups. Very often, a good place to start in finding out what a book of the Bible is about is to look at the start and the end. You might remember, those of you who were doing 1 Samuel with us in midweek groups last year, remember how Hannah's prayer at the start gave us really basically all of the big themes in the book. Sometimes you'll even find a purpose statement by the author telling you what they wrote. Romans is very helpfully bookended at the start and the end with a few verses that are very similar, which tell us a lot about what Paul is writing and why. Have a look at those in your groups in the second box on the handouts. Have a chat about some of those big ideas. What's repeated in those bookends? And how do they fit in, do you think, with the rest of the letter? So we're going to take 5 minutes to do that in our groups. Okay, let's come back together there. Someone shout out a theme that you saw in both the start and the end.
Jesus,
good, yeah.
All nations,
yeah, great. Being strengthened, thanks, Kevin. The obedience of faith, brilliant. Anything else? Great, so promises beforehand through the prophets or the scriptures. Good. I think that gets some of the big ideas on the table. We'll think about how those fit together as we go through. Why was Romans written? Most of the time when we read New Testament letters, the reason that they were written was because of some need in the church that they were addressed to. So they needed a particular encouragement or a particular rebuke or particular instruction about something. I think Romans is a bit unusual in that though there might have been one or two minor issues in Rome, the reason it seems to have been written is actually more to do with Paul than it is to do with the Romans. So turn with me to chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 15, I think, is the closest thing you get to a purpose statement in Romans, although it really includes, I think, everything that comes after it, right up to the end of chapter 15. So chapter 15, verse 14, Paul says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." In other words, the Romans are a really solid, mature church. That matches, doesn't it, what we read about them in chapter 1, what Paul says about them. It doesn't seem like there were many problems. So why has Paul written? Well, verse 15, look how it goes on. "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder." Why? "Because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Paul had a particular calling to the Gentiles. His commission from God was to bring the nations to obedience to God through the gospel. Romans, we'll see in a moment, were very much a majority Gentile church that Paul hadn't founded. It's possible that they'd not had any apostolic input directly at all. And so in that sense, it seems kind of fitting that he would want to encourage them to obedience, this Gentile church. But what Paul says here actually goes much further than that. Paul has a bigger ambition. Look on to verse 17. Verse 17, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way round to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named." Do you see Paul's situation? As far as he is concerned, he has fulfilled his ministry from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum. Which, if you have a look at the map printed on your handout, you'll see that is a big area. You might even want to annotate your handout and draw an arrow from Jerusalem, curving round all the way to Illyricum. It stretches all the way around the top of the Mediterranean to Italy, where Paul knows there is already a strong church in Rome. So Paul has got to the end of what he sees as one great phase of his ministry. All those missionary journeys that we read about in Acts 13 through to 20, Paul says, mission accomplished. Little churches have been planted everywhere. Now he wants to take the gospel to new places. Because he wants the whole world to hear the gospel and be brought to obedience. In fact, he has a very specific new land in mind. So look on to verse 23. Verse 23. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a while. And Paul wants to take the gospel to Spain. First, he says in this chapter, he needs to urgently go to Jerusalem to take a collection for the churches there. But after that, verse 28, he tells them again, he's planning to go to Spain via Rome. And why does Paul tell the Romans all that about his travel plans? Well, did you notice verse 24? He wants the Romans to help him in his mission there. And so what we have in chapter 15 is essentially Paul's mission partner application to the Roman church. It's why he tells them in the chapter a lot about his credentials and what he's done in the past, as well as his future plans. He wants to be their mission partner. And I think that really makes sense of what we saw Paul say at the start and end of the letter about strengthening. And that was one of those repeated ideas, wasn't it? Strengthening. Paul wants to strengthen the Roman Christians, not just because they're his sphere of influence, as some people say. Remember, he says in chapter 15 he's not that interested on building on other people's foundations. But rather, he wants to strengthen them in no small part because he wants them to be in the best position to back him in his ministry to the ends of the earth. He wants them to be confident, mission-minded Christians. So how does Paul strengthen them? Well, he writes this letter that really clearly lays out the gospel. And because it is a clear understanding of the gospel of Jesus that strengthens and motivates us. And that is basically what Paul says in chapter 16, verse 25. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. In fact, that he does, the gospel that strengthens us, is actually his argument in chapter 1. As well, but that is going to be a sneak preview of your first leader's study. I'll leave you to look at that. And so that is why, over the years, many scholars have referred to Romans as the fifth gospel. Martin Luther described Romans as the purest gospel. It is Paul's systematic explanation of the gospel. I think there are two main hopes Paul had in mind by writing it. Two particular ways that he hoped that laying out the gospel like this would strengthen them. And to help us remember them, I found two film clips to illustrate this. So here's the first one.
Check. Check. All check. Four players. Check. Check.
All in. 6 million.
Bet. 6 million. All in. $5 million. All in. Bet is 6 million.
Race.
Race. 12 million. Heads up.
$40,500,000 all in.
Raise all in.
Well, I think I will call you on that one. $115 million in the pot.
Gentlemen, shut down, please.
Flush, ace, king, queen.
House, eight full of aces. A higher full house, aces full of sixes. Monsieur Bond. Five and seven of spades. A straight flush. 4 to 8. A high hand. Your pawn wins. For you.
Brilliant. That wasn't just an excuse to show a clip from one of my favourite films. This is actually an illustration I heard someone use about 10 years ago to help explain the purpose of Romans, and it stuck with me ever since. I think it's really helpful. To go all in poker is a really radical thing to do. Everything is at stake at that point. You've got to be really confident that you've got the winning hand if you're going to go all in. That's why all of them go all in the film, because they're all confident they've got a really good hand. Well, the same is true of the Christian life. The gospel demands a really radical response. Chapter 12, we'll see shortly. It's a big turning point in Romans. It's where Paul shifts to apply everything he's saying in chapters 1 to 11. Here's how, I've printed it out on the handouts. Here's how that application section begins. Chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Living sacrifices. That's really radical. The gospel demands all of us. Paul wants us to be radically transformed personally by the gospel, both in our own obedience to God and in our commitment to seeing the nations reached with the gospel and brought to obedience. Radical living like that requires confidence. If we're going to give up living for this world and living like this world and lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel, we've got to be really confident that we've got the high hand. We've got to be confident in the gospel, that it really is true, that it is consistent and coherent, that it really does assure us of eternal life. See, I don't think Paul wrote this letter because of any special problem in the Roman church. I think that is just what any church needs if we're going to get behind gospel mission. We need confidence. And so it's worth asking then, well, what might knock someone's confidence in the gospel? Again, we're going to see that through the letter, Paul systematically addresses various potential causes of doubt. We know that there's a widespread group in the early church called the Circumcision Party, who had various Jewish objections to the gospel. It seems at points like Paul is probably defending his gospel against the kind of accusations that the Romans might have heard from that group. So I think you can see the clearest hint of that in chapter 3 and verse 8. Just flick to chapter 3, verse 8. It's in the middle of a chain of logic, but 3 verse 8, Paul writes, "And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just." That comes at the end of a list of potential objections that Paul raises and addresses. And they're not just hypothetical, notice. One of the things that people said about Paul's gospel of grace was that it promoted evil. And because if we're just forgiven, doesn't that mean we can do what we like, the argument went. Now, I think if I had a pound for every time a non-Christian had asked me that, I would be a rich man. And well, Paul will go on to deal with that exact question in real depth in chapter 6. And there are various other issues probably related to those external opponents as well. So does everyone really need the gospel? And can't we just be right with God through our own good works? And what about the nation of Israel now? Isn't the gospel inconsistent with God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament? And what about the law? I mean, does the gospel mean the law is just pointless? Why would God have given it then? And variations of all those questions are actually still things we might be challenged with about the gospel today. And then there are other questions that Paul addresses too through the letter that are ones we're probably more likely to just wonder within ourselves. So if the gospel is God's power for salvation, why do I still sin so much? Does that mean I'm not really a Christian? And if God's love is shown for me in the gospel, then why does he let me suffer? Much of chapters 5 to 8 are going to be answering those kind of questions. And so Paul wants us to be really confident in the gospel. I think he especially wants us to be really, really persuaded that all need it, that it's for all, and that God's plan now is to bring the gospel to all. That all need it, that it's for all, and that God's plan now is to bring the gospel to all. So that we live as all-in Christians, fully behind the gospel going out. And Paul's gospel, it is radicalizing if we get the confidence of it. Okay, I think that is the main way that Paul wanted to strengthen the Roman church. And the other is a much shorter point and a much shorter film clip to go with it. And this is just to persuade you that I'm not just picking my favourite movies. This is one from a movie I've never actually seen before.
Oh, oh, oh.
There we go. I've not seen that, although that song has been in my head for the last few days. If you've got those two film clips in your heads, you've basically got Romans. Okay. In fact, the rest of the day, all we're going to be doing is learning those dance moves, and that's no. Seeing that we're all in it together, that is the other way I think Paul hoped the gospel would strengthen the Roman church. I think some people overemphasize this point and suggest that there were really major divisions in the church in Rome. I'm not persuaded of that, but there are definitely hints through the letter that believers from Jewish and Gentile backgrounds were proudly looking down on one another, which might have been causing some tensions. And that is especially clear in a couple of places. So in chapter 11, where Paul tells Gentile believers not to become proud of the fact that they've accepted the gospel while most of the Jews have rejected it. And then the other places in chapters 14 and 15, where Gentile believers seem to be looking down on Jewish believers who are still not eating certain foods and still observing certain special days that they would have been used to doing from their backgrounds. And it's not surprising that actually most of the issues, I think, were that way round, seeing that the Romans were a majority Gentile church. And we know that, by the way, from chapter 1, verse 13. You'll be looking at that this week in your group, so we won't go there now. We also know, both from Acts and from secular historians, the likely reason why that might have been the case. So in AD 49, because of unrest between Jews and Jews who'd become Christians, the Emperor Claudius banished all Jews from Rome, including Jewish Christians. Acts 18 mentions that. Luke says that is how Paul came to meet Prisca and Aquila, Roman Jewish Christians. He met them in Corinth because they'd been banished from Rome. We also know that Jews returned in significant numbers to Rome in AD 54, which most scholars think was probably just a year or two before Paul wrote this letter. So I think it's quite likely that explains why there might have been these tensions in Rome in particular. This reintegration of Jewish Christians into Gentile churches. So you can imagine this. Imagine a couple of people who were teetotal, joined your midweek group, and you'd never come across a teetotal Christian before. And everyone else in the group thought, well, obviously it's fine for Christians to drink alcohol. You could easily be tempted to become a bit tribal and to look down on them. I think that's kind of the situation going on in Rome. And in fact, that exact example is actually one that could well happen in a church like ours. We might have different views on that in this room. There are bound to be lots of those kind of issues amongst us, given we're a large international church with a real mixture of cultures and a mixture of different Christian backgrounds. Be easy for us to become tribal and proud of our position on certain things or about what we think is the best way to worship and think that other people are just less mature than us. Well, Paul really clearly says that the gospel ought to leave no room for that kind of pride. And this is the very first implication of the gospel that he draws out in the letter. Turn with me to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 27. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And boasting is excluded, Paul says. Jew and Gentile are in the same position before God with absolutely no grounds for pride. And that our salvation is by faith alone ought to really profoundly humble us. And therefore, it ought to unite us in the same humility. So Paul's gospel is radicalizing. It's also unifying. And again, I think that fits in with his broader aim as well. Think about it. A divided church is not going to be very good at working together for the gospel. Paul wanted the Roman church to be all together, all in, unified and radicalized, so that as a whole church, they would be fully behind gospel mission to the ends of the earth. So I don't know about you. I'm really excited about us studying Romans as a church this year. I'm especially excited to think about where we might be as a church come next summer. And this letter is aimed at producing a deep-rooted, assured, radical, united church. It'd be great for us to pray that God's Spirit would be at work this year, speaking to us through Romans, transforming us as a church to be more like that by the end of the year. We'll have time to do that, to pray at the end of part two of this session. But for now, we're going to take a short 10-minute break. We'll be back promptly, please, to start again at 5 to 12. There is some tea and coffee. Is it out the back? Out the back, there's some tea and coffee. But please be back in here at 5 to.